Happy Sabbath, church family. Good to be back at Advent Hope. And good to always be in the presence of the Lord on his holy Sabbath day. Amen. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy, the third chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. And I'll read in your hearing. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The scripture says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." Verse 6 says, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Our message this Sabbath is entitled, "Carried Away." Carried Away. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for bringing us together on this, your holy Sabbath day. Lord, we ask that you just fill this place. Our Lord, I ask that you order my steps, order my words, order my thoughts. And Father God, let only truth be spoken. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Here the Apostle Paul, of course, is speaking to Timothy. These are verses that I preached at the GYC a couple years ago when I was the nightly speaker. And these are verses that I reflect on often, because these verses remind me always of where we are in time. In fact, as you look at this, as Paul is in his dungeon and he's writing, Paul has already really been relegated to a martyr's death. He's trying to warn Timothy of what is to come on the earth in the last days. And he's writing this to Timothy with the belief that Jesus is soon to come. This Advent hope is not a new hope. This is the hope that the apostles had, and that Paul had, and that early church leaders had, and the Huguenots had, and the Waldenses had, and all throughout history there have been many Christians who their hope is that Jesus Christ would return soon. You see, when that is your hope, your life is different. The way you view the world is fundamentally different when you understand that you are only on permanent, only on temporary assignment on earth, and that the permanent placement for you is in glory. The way you view the world, the way you think about the world, the way you see fairness, even justice, the way you see life is different when it is all built and framed around Jesus's soon return. So Paul is writing to Timothy, and really, let me just be plain, he's writing to us today, because he's writing to whoever exists and is around in the last generation on planet Earth. This is Paul's cry. His plea is for that we would all understand what is to come on Earth, so that we would not be caught unaware. The other thing that is important is that if Paul is writing to Timothy, he is not writing this letter to the world. So he is probably not describing here the conditions of the world. In fact, he is probably describing the conditions of what the church would be like in the last days. He says this, know also that in the last days, perilous, difficult, challenging, hard times would come. He says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud. We're going to get back to proud later in this message. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. He says that in the last days and in the church, there would be a turning on those that are good. That somehow those that want to uplift truth and hold on to what is right, that as time goes on, it will be difficult because in a sense, the greatest enemies of the church will not come from without the church, but from within the church. That in fact, if you understand this, that it is inevitable that the church itself shall find itself, as it were, in some form of a civil war. And that in fact, it is this internal conflict that can unseat the church. This is why we are told in the inspired pen, told by the inspired pen through Ellen White, we are told of the shaking. We are warned that things are going to change and that people are going to leave the church and that the church is going to be shaken and people are going to walk away. He said that they'd be traitors. Heady, high-minded. In fact, he says they would be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And we see that in churches now. We see that pleasure-seeking sometimes is the foremost form of evangelism, where churches actually line up and set up and even recently a church has given each one of their pastors to be ascribed one of the members of the Avengers. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And you all know who the Avengers are, I'm assuming. So that each pastor become, one is Iron Man and one is the Hulk and one is, why couldn't each one of them try and represent a Bible character? Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Having a form of godliness on the outside, there will be, in fact, an exaggerated sense of spirituality. On the outside, there will be the facade that the church has been built up in such a way and that there is a great holiness to the church, a great godliness to the church. From the outside, you'll believe because people stand and wave their hands and shout and even run around and dance in church that there's a great godliness and holiness to the church. But Paul warns that it is only a form of godliness. He warns that it is like a chocolate bunny given a child at Easter. On the outside, it's chocolate, but when you break it, it's hollow on the inside. Much to the disdain of many a child every Easter. That it is not real. It's a false sense. And we have begun to believe that it is the outward showing, the big words, the fancy talk, the loud music, the form and rigors of religious expression that is holiness and godliness. But I'm here today to tell you that real godliness and real holiness is a byproduct of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which does not make you loud. It makes you humble. It makes you willing to take the back seat and give up the front seat. Real godliness says that I will sacrifice self for the greater good and the greater cause. Real godliness looks like Paul in the dungeon. Paul didn't have to live in a dungeon. Paul had friends in very high places. He tells you that he knows what it's like to live good, and he knows what it's like to look bad, to live bad. Paul understood he could have been very wealthy. He could have done very well, as it were. But Paul made a decision that if the preaching of the gospel would drive him to live his life out in a dungeon, he'd rather die in a dungeon than live against God in a palace. Verse 6 gets interesting. In fact, in this study Bible, this 6, 7, 8, and 9 are given a title, Danger from Perverted Teachers. Verse 6 says, for of this sort, speaking of this false godliness, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Our message is entitled Carried Away. Because I'm here to submit to you that in fact this prophecy is fulfilled, that somehow as a church we are being carried away. We've gotten carried away. We have begun to believe that these who have crept into our houses, the ideas and ideologies of the world, the power and pride movements of the world, the isms and schisms of the world, the thinking of the world, the ideas of the world have crept into the house of God and is now leading some away captive. Let me get into what I'm really talking about. I watched the session last week myself. And I would agree with our brother. I think there was, especially as I watched the beginning, as Ted Wilson presented, I was very impressed. In fact, I began watching it and going into, I had no opinion either way. I'm one of those people who really deals with the problems of the day, and I studied it, I'd read it, I'd asked many people about that issue, and never could come up with a side. I never could do that. At least, being interrupted by a talking Bible, that's good. It's bad when somebody's cell phone rings and it's like, you know, Jay-Z or something. That's not good in church. And as I watched it, and I was praying as well that time, praying that God's will would simply be done. And as I was watching it, God showed me some things. I believe that there were some things that happened. And although I agree the Holy Spirit was there, I was convinced by the end that there were other spirits at work. I was convinced that what had crept into the house was showing its head that day. In fact, one of those things was a spirit of pride. I'm going to read some verses for you. You can try and keep up. I don't want to take too long, so I'm going to just go through these verses quickly. First, we'll come from the book of Proverbs. I'm going to start in the 11th chapter. I'll go to the 13th chapter and the 16th chapter, just short verses if you want to try and keep up. Proverbs 11 and verse 2 says, when pride comes, Proverbs 11 and verse 2 says, when pride comes, then comes shame. When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. But with the lowly is wisdom. And last week, even some of the people I know who are my friends who are now on the other side, my whole view changed. I took a side and I began to realize that the issue of woman's ordination is a wedge issue. It is an issue that Satan is going to use to try to divide and destroy this church. And I'm going to stay out of the theology of the issue today. Literally stay out of the theology of it, even though now I totally view the whole thing differently. But I'm going to tell you that one of the things that has happened is that pride rose up that day. I heard speakers speak about why I should do this, and this is what God wants for me and for my daughter, and shame on the church. And I started to realize that this has nothing to do with the spreading of the gospel, at least not in my opinion. This has everything to do with I and me and I, the same words that caused Lucifer to fall in heaven. The arguments didn't seem to come from anywhere that said somehow by doing this, we will be better at sharing the three angels' messages. We'll be better at teaching the world the truth. None of that was there. It had everything to do with why don't I have a right to this? Proverbs 13 and verse 10. Proverbs 13 and verse 10 says, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. When you see unnecessary contention, the scripture says that comes from pride. And pride is the real enemy here. This is why I won't touch the theology of the issue, but it just address this atmosphere that has been created in our denomination. In fact, Proverbs 16 verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction. Proverbs 16 and verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before destruction and haughtiness goes before the fall. If there's going to be destruction, one of the things Satan is a master at is making people believe they are better than or greater than they really are. That somehow their voice, their significance is greater than, as an individual, is greater than that which is for the common good of all who would serve Christ. And he's a master at it when you read the story of the Old Testament kings and even one queen. He's a master of it when you look at the scripture. He will elevate people and make them think that what I want is most important, and pride will rise up, and that pride is destructive. In fact, Proverbs 6, you notice that the pride verses are all in Proverbs. And do you know, when I read through, and I could be wrong, somebody might find one, but I studied the whole, I went through the concordance and looked for every time pride is in the Bible. I couldn't find one case where it was presented in a positive light. And maybe there's one that I skipped or missed. Somebody will email me and tell me. That's fine. But overwhelmingly, when the Bible thinks of people being proud or having pride, like black power pride or Irish pride or gay pride or any other kind of pride, in the scripture, pride is not a good thing. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says, these six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. The first thing listed that God hates is a proud look. Pride is number one. He can't stand when people stand and demand and say, I deserve, I want. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And the seventh is an abomination. Look at the seventh one. It says, and he that soweth discord among brethren. It is an abomination to knowingly walk into what is going to divide what was once unified. The scripture says it's an abomination. In fact, Ezekiel 16, verse 49 and 50 say it like this. And I'm going to come from a lot of scripture today. Ezekiel 16, 49 and verse 50 say, behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Ezekiel 16, 49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, number one. Sodom's sin was not what you think it is initially. Sodom's problem was pride. It was the idea that each of us individually is more important than all of us collectively. This has become the American way. And we all, and you hear the libertarians say it all the time, my rights. Do you know that there are multiple states that are called the Commonwealth of Virginia or Massachusetts? Because the founding fathers, the earliest settlers of this country, understood that it took a commonwealth. It took all of us together developing one another, looking out for one another, that would make America strong. But fundamentally, the very mindset of this nation has been changed so that everyone is simply looking out for themselves. And sad, just as Paul warns in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, this has crept into the windows of the church and is leading folk astray. Fullness of bread. Abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Verse 50 says, and they were haughty, that's pride again, and committed abomination before me. He says, therefore I took them away as I saw good. So the first thing I noticed was pride. Part of that pride comes from something called feminism. A movement that has really gripped and grabbed America. And as someone who works in public health, I understand that one of the greatest dangers that has happened to the United States, the reason America's in the trouble it is in, is because during the 50s and 60s, especially the 60s going into the 70s, there was a complete change in how Americans understood morals and values. And all of a sudden, we threw away family. Because you see, in the family, from the biblical model, marriage is a biblical model. Family is a biblical model. And the reason the feminists really overthrew it, and I remember hearing the testimony of a woman who's now a Christian who was deep in the feminist movement and talked about burning bras and going home one day and leaving her husband and children and saying, I'm done with you. I'm not going to serve you. And it was 20 or 25 years later when she came to know Jesus Christ. And this woman, in tears, sobbing, said that she was under the influence of the enemy, thinking that she was more important than the hierarchical structure of her home, in which a man is to be the priest of the home. But in America, that's been washed away. So gangs have swollen in this country. Not just black gangs, Crips and Bloods, not just Latino gangs. Aryan gangs, skinheads, they've swollen because the traditional family has been replaced by street thugs. Because when these movements take foot and they take hold, we don't understand that Satan has an ulterior motive. Even when they start out the right way, I'm the child of a mother, a single mother who had to raise three boys by herself. I watched as my mother was paid less for the same job as someone else. So I would support women should be paid exactly the same as men are paid. All of those freedoms and fairnesses all should be applied. I understand that. I get that. I lived it. But I have to also understand that Satan will take what is injustice on one hand and swing the pendulum the other way. He's wise at this. So that you overcorrect into a new, even more deadly form of sin. The second thing that really concerned me was the global unity of the church. I get to travel around the world. I was in Jamaica earlier this year, in Australia, and I get to travel around the world, and I know that the church is in trouble in different ways for different reasons all over the world. What the church does not need is the idea that we in North America are so far advanced them, so superior in our thinking, so enlightened, illuminated. Somebody will get that one. So illuminated in our thinking that we know better than the vast majority of the world church. That we would leave them behind because underdeveloped countries with their backwards thinking people are not on par with us. We are America and North America, and we are superior in our thinking. Why should we wait for them to come around? 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24. The scripture says it like this. All things are lawful for me. 1 Corinthians 10, 23. This is Paul speaking again. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient, Paul says. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Even if you come to a place where you think you found something that's lawful for you, that makes the best sense for you, doesn't make it expedient for the body of Christ. He says in verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Don't come telling us what's best for you. I wish you would come and say, let me find out what's best for everyone else. That's Paul's words. He says in verse 33 of the same chapter, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul says the salvation of the world church is far more important than my own thinking on an issue. In fact, in Acts 15 and verse 28, he was actually speaking about, what Paul was really speaking about was eating foods offered to idols. And in Acts 15, 28, although he's saying, look, it's lawful for me, it was actually forbidden. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Acts 15, 29 says that you abstain from meats offered to idols. So Paul goes into these long diatribes in his letter about meats offered to idols, when in fact, we know from the scripture they really weren't supposed to be eating meats offered to idols. So what was Paul really trying to do in all of that counsel and all of the speaking that Paul was trying to do? What Paul was really trying to do was to set a precedent. He was trying to open things up. He was trying to say to them, understand and listen, that in fact, it's better you don't eat it if it's going to offend someone. When you really study it, Paul isn't really writing, telling anyone to eat the meats. What he's really trying to say is, look, it's better you don't eat it as you were commanded not to. In fact, Revelation chapter 2, twice, Jesus speaking to those churches, you don't need to turn there, he says that they shouldn't have been eating meats offered to idol. The third thing that troubled me was that we have unions. Columbia Union already voted for women's ordination. We voted here. And ironically, we voted for the ordination under the premise of equality for women while we still have racially divided conferences. Now, I would love to. Where is the passion on that one? Where was everybody fighting on that one? Where was everyone raising their voice and saying, wait a minute, how is it that we have apartheid in the United States Adventist Church? How is it that we still have division in our church in North America? Clear and distinct division. Think about that for a second. But nobody's raising Cain over that one, because it doesn't serve Satan to do that. It does him no good to really ask the church to come into unity, to end the racial divide that exists all across most of America. Doesn't do him any good. The scripture says, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Jesus Christ. When you speak of this, the oneness is not at odds with this idea of women's ordination. It really is two separate issues. The oneness is in Christ and in his salvation. And I find it ironic that we want to use these texts to put oneness in ordination. Somehow we don't want to apply this text to having black and white conferences. Colossians 3:11 says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And let me tell you that what the devil wants to do, especially in the area of ethnicity and race, and even when it comes to women's liberation and feminism, what the devil wants to do is get you so caught up in another issue that the only issue that really matters, the issue of salvation and the gospel, you turn just slightly away from. Now get this. The devil doesn't need you to turn around and do a 180 degree turn from Christ. He only needs you to turn 1 degree from him. It doesn't have to be a complete turning away from Christ. It doesn't have to be drastic. He moves in slow, steady, methodical steps, setting you up for a later fall. He's a brilliant enemy. And when we get caught up in pride, he sweeps in. You all have heard my testimony on this, that after I experienced racial prejudice at my high school, the first day I went into the new high school in Miami after I'd moved from Connecticut, and I walked in on the bathroom wall, there was a picture of an ape with a noose around its neck, and it said, N-word, go back to Africa. That was my introduction to the Miami Palmetto High School, one of the top 50 high schools in the United States every year. You can look it up. And I was so angry after being there that I began to get angry at the Adventist church for not doing more, not being fighting harder in the arena of racial fairness and racial justice. And when I went to Oakland University, I was a militant on campus. Most would knew me for that. That was my MO. That was what people knew me for until God began to change my life. And one of the quintessential events that happened is when I went to see Louis Farrakhan. I told you guys this story, but I'll tell it again. Amen. And as I went into the Miami Arena, which at the time sat 8,000 or 10,000 people, and it was only about half, well, it was about 8,000 or 10,000 people there. It actually fit more people than that. And I went and I sat down with two of my friends, two very educated young ladies who were, I think, both in law school at the time. And it was a Sabbath evening, a Saturday afternoon evening. Sabbath hours had not set. But I said, well, I'm going to go hear Farrakhan because I wanted that type of food. See, the church didn't give it. Remember what I said? Just 1 degree. And as I sat there, Louis Farrakhan began to explain why the black man was the original man. And Louis Farrakhan said, the black man is the original man, he said, and I can prove it. I was in medical school, so I sat up. Wow, I want to hear this. Proof. He said, you see, 66 trillion years ago. 66 trillion? Well, that's an awful long time. I just left church that morning where we believe the world, man has only been on the earth 6,000 years. So from 6,000 to 66 trillion is a quantum leap. He says 66 trillion years ago, I can prove it, 66 trillion years ago, he says, the black man blew the moon off of the earth with dynamite. He did what? That would take a lot of dynamite. And by this time, I'm scratching my head. Everybody else is in a trance, listening. And he seals the deal with this finishing no splash dive. He says, and the proof is that when the astronauts went to the moon, they could still smell the dynamite. What? What? First of all, you only need a third grade science education to understand that whatever the astronauts smelled on the moon, they brought with them from Earth. I sat in my seat as 8,000 people stood to their feet and applauded. I was probably the only one left sitting in the entire auditorium. And I repented. Because in that moment, I realized that I'd begun to go 10 degrees, 15 degrees, 30 degrees, 50 degrees. What started legitimately with injustice in a bathroom. Name calling. I was called the N-word so many times at the school. I couldn't go anywhere and not get called that name. And that real injustice led, that pendulum swinging the other direction, that led me now to be literally on the verge of agreeing with someone who was driven not by the Spirit of God, but by a demonic spirit. Let me warn the church that you've got to be careful where you let Satan take you, because he'll creep into your house and lead captive silly women. And in my case, a silly man. But the last thing that really shook me up as I listened to it was that this verbiage for passing this thing said without regard to gender. It didn't say women's ordination, which was what I was neutral on. But without regard to gender is something very different than women's ordination. You see, because you've got to have a crack if you're going to make a canyon. You got to start with a little tiny wedge. And I can tell you, because of where I work and the tables I've sat at in D.C. and Atlanta, I can tell you that there are whole movements, political machines, well-funded, that are dying to get the Adventist church to break its stance on a lot of things. One of them might be women's ordination, but this is an irrelevant one to most of them. What's relevant is where you can go from here. What's relevant to them, to the political forces at work in this country, what's relevant to them is that if this church is ever going to accept homosexuality or have a transgendered person ordained, it has to start by making this first step. Now, that doesn't make this first step necessarily wrong. Let me clarify that. I think you got to get that. The devil is so sophisticated. Eve's talking to the serpent wasn't sin. Eve looking up at the tree wasn't sin. You understand? The first step doesn't have to be sin to get you to where you set up to sin. Genesis 1 and verse 27. Remember, it says without regard to gender. Genesis 1 and verse 27. And I'm going to read Mark 10 and verse 6 for those of you who are trying to keep up. Genesis 1 and verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now, people aren't going to like this message. I'll probably get some speaking engagements canceled. That's fine. No, seriously, it's fine. Because I decided that at some point somebody's got to say something. Amen. And I know I'm not the only one. I'm not Elijah. You know, I know there's 7,000 others. Many of you in this room. But I had to say something, because here's the danger. You look up gender now. The definition of gender is no longer male and female, which means the definition of gender itself, it goes against the written word of God. Because now there are those who argue homosexuality is a gender. There's some that argue that if you're transgendered, it's a gender. But let me tell you, as a physician, in fact, the scripture remains true, because there really only are two genders, and they're based on chromosomes, not on phenotype, which is what you see from the outside. Everyone is either an XX or an XY. Now, yes, there are some anomalies that come when you're XXY and other kind of syndromes. But in fact, even then, you're still given a gender. Because if you get two X's, they trump everything else, basically. If you're XYY, you get a super male syndrome. At the end of the day, there is no way to make X's and Y's turn into neutral. I hope you get this. Because what is really being challenged when you say it's gender neutral and you apply the new definitions of gender in 20 years, don't think about just today. Think about where the world's going to be in 20 years. Think about where the world was 20 years ago. Come on, church. We've got to wake up. So in 20 years, when the whole thing is flipped and changed, and they're legitimately, every time you fill out a document to get a job, it's got three or four options for gender, and we say without regard to gender, how do you now say that one of those other two options can't apply? Because Mark 10, 6, Jesus himself, let me quote our Lord. Jesus himself says, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. I was reading someone who was critiquing and going against Doug Batchelor's comments on this, going strong against Doug Batchelor. And I was reading what they said. And do you realize that one of them, and I don't know if they were Adventist or not, I thought they were by how much they knew about our church. But one of the critiques they said is, Doug Batchelor says, as he goes against this, that there are only two genders, male and female. And this person's critique is that that's wrong. 1% of people are not either male or female. They're somewhere in the middle. They're transgendered. Already that has come up, because the language isn't woman's ordination, it's without regard to gender. Going back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm just going to read verse 6 and 7. The scripture says, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. He says in verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. All this enlightenment, all this Oprah Winfrey investigation and understanding. All of this esoteric mess that's slipping into our churches where we still elevate people like Oprah. You know, those people would have been viewed as priestesses of Baal. And we go after them, ever learning, ever studying the things of the world, understanding their thinking and their psychology and all of the things of the world, ever learning, the Bible says, but never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Why? Because they don't have the right form of godliness. Because it's not humility, it's not simplicity, it's not being teachable, it's not being open to the Holy Spirit's moving or to the Word of God. Instead, it's about me and I and what I want. Let me warn the church, that is fundamentally anti-Christian. Had Christ taken that stand, he'd have never gone to the cross. Had he said, I'm going to get what I deserve, he would have been the King of Israel. He would have destroyed the Roman Empire and he would have established a place on earth. But Christ said, I will take the low seat. I will go to the cross between two malefactors. The most humiliating position you could ever be in on a cross was to be between two criminals. Yet Christ took the lowest of seats so that each of us would have an opportunity to live. Let me warn you that what worries me now most is that fundamental concept that makes us Christians has been carried away. Pray for our church. Pray for the work. Pray that this work be finished soon. Because I don't know how much longer I can take being here. I am in serious need of an evacuation. And I'm praying. I live my life differently because I don't get up in the morning thinking, how do I make Eric Walsh more famous or more popular or more wanted or more liked? How do I live to be more ready for Jesus to come so that I'm not carried away? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this Sabbath. I ask for your blessing on us here today, Lord, but on your world church. Lord God, we ask, we cry out to you. Help us to finish this work, Lord. It's time to go home. And Lord, what we've seen happening in our church is a statement that Father God, the enemy has set up camp inside of Judah, inside of Israel. Father God, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Deliver us, O God, from ourselves. Amen.